I think we would agree that some things are not very important. Indeed, actually, we would say that most things, properly considered, are not very important. I'm sure you know the account of the Lord visiting the home of the three siblings, Mary, Martha. Lazarus is not mentioned at the time. And the Lord is friends with them. And we know how Martha is scurrying around and seeking in her own mind to serve the Lord. And he says to her, in light of Mary's own posture, sitting at the feet of the Savior, one thing is needful, or one thing is necessary. Now, if I were to ask you this morning to list for me what you consider important, would it be one thing? Would you say that you do not need to list out things because there is just one thing? Church, you and I are people made in the image and likeness of God. And to this God we owe our entire allegiance. To this God we are accountable. And someday we will stand at his bar and we'll give an account of ourselves. You recall that when the Lord gave the warning about the sin of covetousness, as you read in Luke chapter 12, he illustrated it with a parable of a man that was rich. And we read right after God called him a fool, the words that this very night your soul will be required of you, or your soul will be demanded from you, because you see, it is not yours to start with. And so it is with all of us. That someday, perhaps today, a day we do not know, our souls will be required of us by the one who breathed or who gave that soul to you to start with. He doesn't ask the man any questions. He simply says that this night your soul will be required of you. And you see, on that day, really, seemingly important things to us now will be trivial. You will see them for what they really are. You will ask yourself, is this what I occupied my time with? You will ask yourself, is this what I gave much of my energy to? Is this what I spent the Lord's money on? Because perspective will be right. You'll have the right perspective of things. Indeed, you'll be horrified just seeing these things in the proper perspective. But you see, we don't need to wait for that day to see things in the proper perspective. Scripture puts things in the proper perspective. Clarity is established from Scripture. And that's why when the rich man who had gone to hell reached out to Abraham and said to him, go and tell my brothers, go and warn them. And he says to him, hey, they have Moses. In other words, they have the Bible. And so yet death clarifies. The scripture even clarifies. And much more. The problem with us is that we are just thick-headed. And we don't attach the right amount of importance to the things we ought to attach the amount of importance. And it's one of these clarifications that I want to impress on your minds this morning in what I am calling a matter of first importance. And this matter arises out of our text. Our text is John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he will or he cannot see the kingdom of God. That crucial word, unless, that's the word. And the matter of first importance is the new birth. Church, this morning, you must be born again. You may not be many things in the world, but you must be born again. You may not be accomplished in this life, but you must be born again. You may not achieve the heights of fame and success, but you must be born again. You may not marry. You may not have children. You may not see the world. But you must be born again. It may not be many things that you would like to be, but verily, verily, truly, truly, and most assuredly, you must be born again. It is absolutely important that you understand that you must be born again. It is a matter of first importance. All other things pale in comparison. You must be born again. If you answer all other questions, and this one is not answered, you're setting yourself up for ruin, inescapable ruin and misery. And last night I was in a family devotion in the evening, I shared my family that this is what I'm preaching on, trying to give them a summary. And I told my children that, I asked them, what is more important than being born again? They said nothing. I said, are you born again? They said no. I said, it means that you must then sort this out before you sleep. Because by your own words, being born again is more important than sleeping. That's what it means. And they were staring at me. And I said, because if you say it is important, that word means something. You can't say it is important and not attach the importance to it. Then they're just words. It's a matter of first importance. Have you been born again? And then you say, Pastor, but I am in church, aren't I? That's not the question I asked you. Are you born again? Pastor, you say, but I read my Bible daily. I try to pray with constancy. I endeavor to be regular with my devotions. That is all well and good. Are you born again? Is the question that you are asked. And say, Pastor, I'm a member of a Reformed Baptist Church. I'm familiar with the contents of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. What more do I need? The question is a rather straightforward one. Have you been born again? And perhaps you go on to say that I can recite the Ten Commandments. I don't have to look at the Bible to say offhand the Psalm 23. I know the Lord's Prayer. I know the catechisms. Indeed, I teach my children the catechisms. You do well. Are you born again? And that is the question. That is a matter of first importance. The English evangelist, Judge Whitfield, was known to have preached quite a number of times on this text. And he lived in the 18th century, used of the Lord in one of the great awakenings. And somebody asked him after one of the sermons that, why do you keep preaching on the text? He said, because you must be born again. Because you must be born again. You must be born again. I want to ask four questions and hopefully answer them this morning. First of all, why must you be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Who is to be born again? And how may you know if you have been born again? The first question is, why must you be born again? Now, I think that you can gauge the value of importance of a thing. One of the ways, by the consequences of not attaining that thing. And so just pretend for a moment that you do not know what it means to be born again. Whatever you may think it is, the fact that there is a condition to attaining this particular thing, and I'm referring here to the kingdom of God, attaches some significance. Again, assuming that you don't know anything at all about all of these things, attaches some significance about the kingdom of God. You came to this text for the first time. You haven't ever read the Bible. And you are seeing that there's a condition for attaining the kingdom of God. Your mind obviously goes to, what is this kingdom of God that it requires this condition? What is the value in the kingdom of God that I must go through this process? And that's a good question, because you see, there's nothing like the kingdom of God. It has no comparison. And the new birth is the sole means of gaining entry into the kingdom of God. And so the new birth is then a necessity. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless someone be born again, and that word, anothen, means unless someone be born from above. If you go to John 3 verse 31, you see he who comes from above. That is the same word often translated again. Unless one is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. But before we consider what the kingdom of God is, we must first establish what exactly is wrong with this first birth. Why couldn't Nicodemus, as he was, see the kingdom of God? Why can't you see the kingdom of God? What is wrong with me as I am that makes me unable to see the kingdom of God? Why must I go through another generation? Or why must I be regenerated just to see the kingdom of God? Isn't there something I can do to see the kingdom of God? Can't I make some modifications to my life to see the kingdom of God? What if I give all that I have? Isn't that sufficient to see the kingdom of God? What if I sacrifice myself? Isn't that enough? What if I give myself to fasting at length? Isn't that sufficient for me to see the kingdom of God? Why can't these things earn me a place in the kingdom of God? But the Lord says, no, friends, unless you are born again, unless you are born anew, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You may see many things, but the kingdom of God will not be one of them. You must be born again. So the question then, what is wrong with us? And one word indeed will summarize all of that. You may use the word depraved or use the word corrupt. You see, we are a people who are corrupt in heart and in life. The preacher Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says that God made man upright. And then we read, but he has sought out many devices. But he was made upright. But his trajectory is seeking out not just one, many devices, manifold devices. John Calvin says that the heart is an idol factory. And that seeking continues. That seeking continues to this day. We are corrupt. The psalmist in Psalm 51 says that we are brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. So our minds are disordered. And the springboard of all manner of evil imaginations. Our hearts, the fountain of lusts, every vanity known to man comes from the heart of man. Just read three texts amongst the many that describes man in his natural state. Genesis 6 verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and at every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent. KJV says every imagination. Every intent. It's not a hyperbolic word. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only evil. Exclusively evil continually. And you read in Mark 7, 20 to 23, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. If you go to Galatians 5 and you read where he lists the deeds of the flesh, you say, and such things like this, and things like this. Almost endless. The word there that you should note is proceed. It is not your environment that makes you sin. Proceed comes out from the heart. You blame society. The Lord Jesus Christ says it proceeds from within your heart, my heart, and the heart of all men. Cain killed Abel, not because he was provoked by Abel, but because his heart was evil. David committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, not because she seduced him, but because his heart was corrupt. And so when you're fighting with your spouse, or you're fighting with brothers in church, you cease talking to brothers in church, for whatever reason, do not blame that brother. Now, it's very possible that they have done you wrong, and they often do wrong. We often do wrong, don't we? The Lord is saying that your own action is from within. Your choosing not to talk to them is from within. Your do me, I do you is from within. You can blame him all you want, but you are responsible for your sin because it is from within. Your heart. Your heart. So if somebody insults you, that is your heart on display. You insult them because they have insulted you. No, no, no. It is your own heart on display. From within. From within. Not from without. Proceed all of these things. That is man in his nature. And you go to Ephesians 2:1-3, and this is a famous passage. I just read verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh, and whereby nature, what is natural to you, whereby nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. In summary, we are degenerate by nature. And that's why we need to be regenerate or regenerated. And so you must understand that with man, we're dealing with a creature that is so far gone in corruption that he's oblivious to spiritual realities. That's what essentially Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It is not simply that he will not see the kingdom of God. It is that he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Now, there's several passages of scripture, and you know these scriptures. For example, it will be reading Matthew 19:23-24, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when you look at many of the passages relating to the kingdom of God, what you realize is the special focus, the special attention that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has. The kingdom of heaven is set forth before our eyes as something that must be gained, as something of immense value, as something that is worth casting your all. And you see all the parables in the New Testament. It's worth trading your all to attain the kingdom of God. In Mark 9:47, the Lord says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Obviously, he's speaking figuratively, but the point is clear. Be ready to lose all if it means attaining the kingdom of God. And that sets the kingdom as something that is precious, as something that is worth having, as something that is worth investing our all. The kingdom of God is simply the rule and reign of the triune God. But the kingdom of heaven, that's what it is. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is to be our priority pursuit. That's the special nature attached to the kingdom of God. It is something of immense value. Essentially, it's what the Lord is saying. And so you can even deduce already that there is an alternative kingdom. There's the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of this world. They're all one and the same thing. And that's what we're to forsake. That's what we're to flee. Like pilgrims leaving the city of destruction to see the kingdom of God. And you read in Mark's gospel how the Lord inaugurated the kingdom at his coming. And this kingdom is presently in our hearts, in the hearts of the redeemed as he rules by the Spirit of God, and it awaits its final consummation when he returns. This is the kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus and to us this morning, that you must be a sort of person to see the kingdom. If you're wondering to yourself why you don't see it, it is because you're not that sort of person. It is because you're not born again. To see is to perceive. And that can only happen if you're born again. And you notice that in the dialogue with Nicodemus, that the Lord does not ask him if he wants to see the kingdom of God. Himself, like all the Jews, wanted to see the kingdom of God. Except that the kingdom of God they had in their minds was not really the kingdom of God. Just a concocted version, a misconstrued version of what the kingdom of God really is. And it's the sad reality today that people bear in mind, but what really they are seeking is something else, something after their own imagination, something perhaps of just wealth and splendor on this side of eternity. That's what people often attach to the kingdom of God. And we can say this because if you are born again, you will not. That's not the kingdom of God that you will see. That's not the kingdom of God that you will hanker after. That's not the kingdom of God that you will desire. And the other proof is that you will also, if you truly see the kingdom of God, if you truly know what the kingdom of God is, you will not want to see it on your own terms. You will understand that you must be born again. So what does it mean then to be born again? First of all, it doesn't mean another physical birth. And that's how Nicodemus understood it. It doesn't mean another physical birth. And you could call them literalists. If you go to John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus answered them and said, destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build. They had no clue what he was talking about. In the same vein here, they had no clue. Nicodemus had no clue what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. It is not a second physical birth. A second physical birth is impossible. That is not what the kingdom, what it means to be born again. It simply refers to a second birth, but one that is of a different nature, one that is via a different means, and one that has a different origin. The first birth is earthly. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The first birth is by natural means. That's how all of us exist. It is the means by which we exist. Man and woman coming together under the banner of marriage. And that's how we have births. But this second birth is from above. It is by the means of God's word, which is the gospel, and its origin is the Spirit of the Lord. Titus 3:5-7, we read, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. And I think that word washing alludes to the word of God. And you find this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. The point is that the entire work of regeneration is down to the triune God. No man can birth himself. No man can give birth to himself. It is not the case with the first birth. It certainly is not the case with the second birth. It's a divine operation that the Lord carries out in the soul. You can think of how Adam was put to sleep by the Lord. And then he operated on him. He opened the side. He took the rib to form Eve. And maybe that's where the doctors got the idea of anesthetics. You put somebody to sleep while you operate on them. But the Lord divinely walks on natural man. And you see this picture clearly in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You're seeing the picture of a procedure. And there's only one actor there. It is the Lord. He operates. He removes the heart of stone. Puts the man to sleep, removes the heart of stone, and it puts in him the heart of flesh. And the outcome of this divine operation is that the sinner is raised to life. That marvelous picture in the calling forth of Lazarus, the sinner is raised to life, and he is made a partaker of the divine nature. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And this is what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus. This is what it means to be born again. It is a heavenly birth. It is the work of the triune God exclusively. So who is to be born again? A third question. To whom is the Lord speaking? Is it Nicodemus only? Our text reads, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one, and there he throws it open, it is a general application, unless one is born again. Who is to be born again? All men, regardless of social standing, regardless of their religious upbringing, must of necessity be born again. And when you think about Nicodemus, you see that he's at the intersection of several people or several sorts of people in the society of that day and indeed in this day. He's a Pharisee. Now, he's not a mere one, but he's the ruler of the Jews. That's what we read in verse 1. And so we see clearly, church, that religious people must be born again. Religious people must be born again. You say, but I was born into a Christian home. From the moment of my birth, I have had the Bible read to me. I have never known a day that I have not heard the Bible. I've always been in church. I'm a church boy. I'm a church girl. That's not the question. The question is, are you born again? Again, John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. A Christian father and a Christian mother will give birth to a heathen. They will not give birth to a Christian child. And you witness to people and they say, when were you born again? Or how long have you been a Christian? And they say, from birth. How is that possible? There's not a single person that is born a Christian. You must be born again. And we're all here when our brother, Pastor Eli, preached 2 Lord's Days ago in the evening. 17 years a preacher. But he wasn't born again. 17 years a preacher. Preachers must be born again if you're not born again. It's not a preaching that saves you. The religious must be born again. Religious leaders must be born again. I think many pastors in Nigeria must be born again. Secondly, Nicodemus is clearly a moral man. He's clearly a moral man. And church, again, just as immoral people need to be saved, just as immoral people must be born again, moral people must be born again. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's not your keeping of the law. You must be born again. Again, we observe that Nicodemus belonged to the wealthy elite class. If you flip over to John 19 verse 39, and I think at this point Nicodemus has been born again, you will see the evidence of his wealth. In John 19 verse 39, we read, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds of weight. Those were expensive stuff. He's clearly a man of means. And so just as poor people must be born again, rich people must be born again. There are no special privileges because of the abundance of your possessions. You can't buy God. You must be born again. If you give the money to the building of churches and you're not born again, you will go to hell. You must be born again. Your wealth will do you nothing if you are not born again. Rich people must be born again. Of course, poor people must be born again. All men must be born again. And then fourthly, we discern that he is a well-educated man. Religious learning, secular learning will not confer on anyone divine wisdom. You must be born again. It is possible to know the doctrines of grace and to immerse yourself in high theology. If you're not born again, it means absolutely nothing. It's very possible to have a scientific mind. You can explain all the workings of the natural universe, the constellation of stars, and all of those fanciful things. You can explain how things cohere. It doesn't confer on you divine wisdom. You must be born again. Men have formulated mathematical equations that keep planes in the air, and indeed keeps rockets in space for longer. That means nothing in the grand scheme of things. You must be born again. You must be born again. Your mathematical equations will not save you. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we hear all these things, and I imagine that some are saying to themselves, so what exactly am I then to do? If being born again is not a procedure that I carry out on myself, as we have established, what exactly am I supposed to do? Should I just sit and wait for the Lord to regenerate me? And then, why is the Lord telling me what He alone can do? First of all, the answer is no, you should not wait. You see, we're not told in Scripture that we should wait until we're born again. There's nowhere in the Bible that you will find such a statement. The question that is asked in the Bible is not how can I be born again. The question that is asked by those who have come to a knowledge of their sins, who see God's wrath hanging over their heads, is what must I do to be saved? You find in Acts chapter 2, you find in Acts chapter 16 from the Philippian jailer. That is the question. People who realize that they are in the pit of snake, they are in that murk of sin, that is the question. What must I do to be saved? And the response we find throughout Scripture, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord came preaching when he started his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. If you haven't repented, you must turn to God from your sins. You must turn to God from your idols. You must turn to God from your wicked ways. You must turn to God from your hypocrisy and your pretending. You must turn to God from your self-righteousness. You must look away from yourself and look to Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. You're not to look anywhere else. You're to look to Christ. That hymn goes, at the cross, when I first saw the light. You are to look to the cross, that your burdens may roll away. You are to look to him who hung there, but who is no longer there. Because after he was buried, he arose, and he is in glory. You must look to Jesus. You must look away from yourself. You must look away from man. You must look to Him, the Prince of Glory, who hung on that cross, bearing sins not His. You must look to Christ. That is your responsibility. To turn from yourself and turn to the Lord. Have you looked? Have you looked? And where are you looking? Where are you looking? If you're looking rightly in scriptures, you will find Him. Because he that seeks Him, He says, you will find me. Are you looking? Have you looked? And secondly, why is the Lord telling us what is only possible with Him? Because you see, you need to know that this is no mere walk. The conversion of a sinner is not simply a matter of external conformity. It's not behavioral modification. That is not what it means to be born again. Those who are in Christ, the Bible calls them new creatures. They belong to Him. Their citizenship is in heaven. The Spirit of God indwells them and they live according to the light of the truth of His word. My sheep hears my voice and they follow. They follow Christ. And that following does not terminate in this life. Because when He calls the disciples, follow me, and you read of Simon, and you read of Andrew, and you read of James, and you read of John, and you read of Matthew, and the tax collector's booth, no questions asked. Follow me. They got up and they followed Christ. And He didn't tell them when that following will terminate, because it doesn't terminate in this life. You follow into glory. You follow into glory. And so this leads us to our last question. How may you know then that you have been born again? So all of these things I've just said. How do you know that you have experienced this new birth? How do you know that you're truly alive in Christ? And these are very important questions that you and I must ask ourselves. Because you're not a Christian unless you are born again. We say born again Christian, but it's tautology. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Because there's no unborn again Christian. Christians are those who have been born again. Now, whatever life you think you have, however you describe it in your own mind, if you're not born again, if you're not born anew, if you're not born above, if you're not born with the Spirit of God, it is not a Christian life. You can call it any other thing, but it is not the Christian life. You must be born again. There's no other way to live in the Christian life. You must be born again. You must be born again. So how may we know? In verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, the Lord says to Nicodemus, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And notice what the Lord is saying here. He's saying essentially that something has happened. You do not have to be where the wind is to know that it has left an impression or an imprint or an effect. You don't have to be there when the winds are blowing by to try and gauge where it's coming from and where it's going to. You see the effect. You see the effect. So as surely as there is evidence of the wind passing a place, so there's evidence in the lives of those who have been born of the Spirit. The Lord says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may not know when it happened, how it happened specifically, but by the evidences you know. You see the effect, and that's how you know the wind was here, that man is born again. Now, you and I had no hand in our physical birth. There's none of us that were consulted when we're going to be born, because we were not existing, except in the mind of the Lord. But you know you are born because you are here. You are here. Everything that happened before your birth, You had no hand in it. But you are here this morning and you accept that you were born. Your parents said you were born on July 14th and you accept that you were born on July 14th. You don't debate it. It is evident that you are here because you were born. And then you start seeing the resemblance, you start seeing the likeness. You don't do a DNA test and you can say, this is really my father, this is really my mother. You can tell. In the same vein, you can tell if you've been born of the Spirit. What Martin Lloyd-Jones calls family likeness. You can tell. And so the first evidence that you're born again is that you see the very thing that you did not previously see. The kingdom of God. Now why do you see this? It's because as you read in Colossians 1:13 that we're translated from the rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When you were in darkness, all you saw was darkness. You opened your eyes, you were in the domain of darkness. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were surrounded by dark people. You had an affinity for dark issues and dark people. Your mind was darkened and you loved darkness. That's all you saw. That's all you knew. That's all you had an appetite for. But then that divine operation takes place. You awake after the procedure. And it's not only that you do not have a heart of stone anymore. You have a heart of flesh. And as it were, new surroundings. Colossians 1:13 again. You have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. And so you open your eyes and you see the kingdom. But not just the kingdom. You see the King of the kingdom. You see Him. You see Christ. As He is. And so you're like Paul. Religious fanatic. But you hated Christ. You're now in the kingdom. And you say, for me to live, Christ. For me to live, Christ. Because you are now in Christ. And you see Christ. And Christ becomes your world. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, you are drawn to Him, and you will gladly die for Him. That's how you know. That's how you know. That's the first way you know. And so the kingdom of God is your priority. You seek it first with gladness. You are not coerced or cajoled to seek the kingdom of God. It becomes the dominating influence in your life. The King rules in your heart. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says that when people are truly Christians, when people are born again, that becomes the outstanding thing about them. More outstanding than their color or their nationality. More outstanding than the particular type of school they attended. It is more obvious about them than their profession, their ability, or anything else. The identity that stands out is that this man belongs to the way. He belongs to Christ, regardless of his profession, regardless of who he is in life, at what scale he occupies. Christ becomes the obvious identifying marker. That's how you know. That's how you know that you have been born again. You are about Christ. You are about Christ. You're about Christ. So is this the case with you? In that second stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, he says, thine eyes are fast bound in sins and nature's night. And that's the description of that domain of darkness. And then he says, thine eyes, the Lord's eyes, diffuse the quickening ray. And then I woke, I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. Is this the case with you? This is how you know. Because if this is not the case with you, if Christ is not your life, you're not born again. If it's not a dominating influence in your life, you're not born again. If you're not drawn to Christ, you're not born again. If you do not leave Christ, you're not born again. You haven't experienced the new birth. You're still living your old nature. You're trying your best. You're not born again. You must be born again. Secondly, and this really is the result of the first, how you know that you have been born again. The king has translated you into his kingdom, and you live for the king. Seeing the king means living for the king. It's not a theoretical concept. There's joyful obedience in your heart to serve him. You feel, you rise up, you seek strength, but you delight and you desire to serve him. And this is clear in John's first epistle, our second scripture reading. We read from verse 4 that everyone who practices sin, and notice 6 times that word appears, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you see that word 6 times, practice, practice, practice. And the gist is rather simple. There are 2 sorts of practitioners in the world. A practitioner is somebody that does something. You have the practitioner of lawlessness, all men in their natural state, and you have the practitioner of righteousness. And verse 9 says that no one who is born of God practices sin. He is not a practitioner of sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. He's not saying anything about perfection here. He's talking about something that is habitual. You're not a you know somebody that is a legal practitioner. He is not found in a cobbler's shop. He is a legal practitioner. He has the robes, he has the garb to prove that point. What is he doing in a cobbler's shop from Monday to Friday, and how is he a legal practitioner? By your practice, you shall know of what sort you are, whether you are born again. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But these, the children of God and the children of the devil, are obvious. There's no third category, friends. There's no third category. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, not the one who does not love his brother. You see, in that first evidence that I gave, as soon as you see the king on his throne, opening your eyes, you're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, you're not in the kingdom of light. You see the king and you see others who have experienced the same thing as you have. And though you do not look condescendingly at those that you have left, you are drawn to these ones who have also been born again like yourself. There's a natural gravitation to them because they are serving the king that you are serving. And you want to be in the company of the people. And that's how this text ends. Not the one who does not love his brother. So I ask you again, does this describe you? Because if you're a practitioner of sin, you are not born again. Sins of omission, sins of commission, you're not born again. But if you're a practitioner of righteousness, and this, your practice of righteousness is not what gets you into the kingdom. No, no, no. It's because you are in the kingdom, and you have seen the king of the kingdom, and you love the king of that kingdom, you serve him. You seek his kingdom, and you seek his righteousness. And you fall, you rise, 7 times you fall, you rise. And you're serving for his sake. You're not trying to earn any credit. But you practice righteousness. That's how you know that you have been born again. So church, you must be born again. It is a matter of first importance. And if you have been born again, may the Lord's name be praised. But you haven't come to Christ, and he will save. Amen.